ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
If you can't worship God here on earth, what makes you think you're going to love to worship Him in heaven? It just makes no sense. And worship, you know, when we think of worship, we think of music and songs, and that's great. That is worship. But it's our whole life. Our life is a living sacrifice. It's our holy worship unto God, spiritual sacrifice. And, hey, you know, I'm glad that God, you know, is not like American Idol where he, you know, rates us on how we sing. I know God has probably a really good tuning instrument up in heaven. By the time my voice gets up there, it's excellent. But you know, the Bible says make a joyful noise to the Lord. You don't have to be ashamed about it. You just sing. You know, King David had a heart of worship towards God, and it was manifested in his life. He wrote many of the Psalms. And Psalms were just the songs that they would sing in the worship of God. He brought the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. That's a heart of worship. Now, here's this first group of people here in Revelation 19. That there are a great multitude in heaven. Who are they? Well, if you've been with us, you've kind of have gotten insight into this. This great multitude that's in heaven, I believe, are the tribulation saints that have been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. You can look at Revelation 7, verses 9 through 10, where John said, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And now some say, well, how do you know that this is those that have been martyred? Well, Revelation 7, verses 14 through 17 tells us that. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, this great multitude, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So here's this first group in heaven that's worshiping the Lord. These are the tribulation saints that have been martyred for their faith in Christ during the tribulation period, like I said. Now, what are they singing? Well, they're singing hallelujah. And we see this word used frequently in the book of Psalms, but it only occurs four times in the New Testament. And all of them in the first six verses of chapter 9 here in Revelation. We see in Psalm 104, verse 35, "May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord," or hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Two Greek words though, that comes from. Hallel means praise. And Yah means, it's a contraction of the name Yahweh. So the literal interpretation of the word is praise the Lord. So when you see praise the Lord in the Old Testament, it's hallelujah. So keep that in mind. And these aren't just empty words. This is coming from the heart out of love. And why are they shouting this out? Why are they singing praises to God? Well, look at verse 2 here in Revelation chapter 19. "For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Again, they said, "Alleluia," and her smoke rises up forever and ever. This opens up by saying, "For true and righteous are his judgments." That is really important for us to understand, that God judges with all fairness. He doesn't respond in anger like we do. Man will get exactly what he deserves, not more and not less. Psalm 9:8, he shall judge the world in righteousness and shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Now, are people going to say that that's fair? Of course not. I mean, criminals that are arrested and put in prison don't think it's fair. So do you think the wicked are going to think it's fair? No. Is it fair? Absolutely, because they're not going to have anything to say against what God has done. And out of all this judgment, we see praise unto God. Now, again, I understand some people say, but if God is a God of love, which he is, he would never do something like this. He would never judge people, send them to hell. Well, there is no doubt, like I said, God is a God of love. I can't deny that fact, and I'm glad he's a God of love. But he is also righteous, just, holy, pure. So that means he can't ignore sin because it would make him unrighteous. That's a hard one for people to take, but let's get a picture here. You're in a courtroom, and in the courtroom, there's a person that's killed your entire family. They're guilty. There is all the evidence. We got film footage of him murdering everyone in your house. You're the only survivor. So he's guilty. And so the judge is going to make his ruling, and he says, you know, I realize you're guilty of this crime, but I'm the judge of love. And thus I'm letting you go. How would you feel? How would you feel? Oh, it's so nice that he's a God of our judge of love, that he's just letting this person go after killing my entire family. I guarantee you would not feel that way. That's not a righteous judge. That's an unrighteous judge. Why? Because there was murder involved and there is a crime that has been committed and he's guilty and he needs to be convicted. He needs to pay the penalty for that. So now we come to God. And God has established his law. Man has broken it. He is not righteous before God. And man wants God just to ignore everything, which would make him an unrighteous God, an unrighteous judge. That's not going to happen. I like what J. Vernon McGee said. If you don't think what God is doing is right, it is because you, not God, are wrong. God will be righteous in judging the great harlot. That's the reality. I mean, people can feel whatever way they want, but it doesn't change the reality. Well, then, if I'm a sinner, which I am, how can God forgive me of my sins? He can't ignore them because that would make him unrighteous, unjust. What does he do? God becomes flesh in order to pay in full the penalty for my sins, for your sins. That means the debt has already been paid and we can't be charged for them. He doesn't ignore our sins. He paid for them with his blood. And some look at these judgments of God and say, well, they're pretty brutal. They're pretty severe, aren't they? Well, maybe they feel that way is because they're looking at things from an earthly perspective. We only see the outward actions. God sees everything that goes on in a person's life. Can you imagine if we knew everything that went on? I mean, talk about being depressed. We only get a glimpse. God knows everything. He knows the thoughts and the intents of people's hearts. And so when God judges them, it's going to be a perfect judgment. It's not going to be wrong. Because God is holy, he's perfect, and his judgments are just. I mean, I don't think people are going to ask the question, why, Lord, is your judgment so brutal? But why, Lord, are you so patient and long-suffering with us? Now, I see all the things, I see the things going on in the world that God allows me to see or the people on the news allow me to see. And it's overwhelming. But God is patient and long-suffering. Why? Because he doesn't want any to perish. 2 Peter 3:9. He wants people to come to repentance. He's giving them an opportunity. That just tells me he loves us tremendously. For almost 2,000 years now, God has been patient and long-suffering. Almost 2,000 years. But like in the days of Noah, the time is almost up. His righteous judgment is about to be poured out. It's going to begin to rain very soon. The judgment is coming. And we don't see righteousness and justice flowing forth in this world today. One writer said, "We've reached a stalemate in every field of human engagement, personally, socially, educationally, economically, ecologically, and globally. We worked with all the systems we could devise and ascertained that there is no single system or plan remaining that could steer us confidently into a bright future. We have entered a deadlock with no vision of a better future motivating us, and also nothing to goad us forward from behind either." That's pretty gloom and doom, right? There's no hope. Well, that's not exactly correct. But man apart from God is definitely doomed. Dr. Michael Laitman wrote this article. It was from his website, "To Change the World, Change Man." And when I first read that, I thought, how crazy that is. Changing man, that's just foolishness. How can you change man? But isn't that what needs to happen? But not by worldly ways, but by the new birth, by Jesus Christ changing the man or woman inwardly. And what God has done on the inside overflows outwardly, because that's our only hope. The only one that can change us is God. We're a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's a heart issue. Can people look good? Yeah, they can. They can put on a facade, put on lots of makeup and look real nice and talk real nice. But what's going on in their heart? God needs the heart. Because if he changes that, then what flows from us will not be a facade, it'll be a reality. And I guarantee you that facade will fall apart. It's all fake. It won't last. Only what God does will. And as much as I love our nation, our government is as wicked as the other nations around the world. It's just a different type of wickedness, a different types of things that they're doing. But do you think we're any better? No. The only government that's going to be better is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. You know, in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, we always read that when? At Christmas time. "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given." And we go, oh, that's the Christmas one. But we need to read on. "And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." What is that speaking of? The kingdom age. When Jesus Christ comes to set up his kingdom, that's really what it's all about. Righteousness will fill this land. He will order it and establish it with judgment and justice. And yeah, we long for that day. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Wow. Again, we long for that day, the kingdom age, where righteousness will fill this land. That's why these tribulation saints are worshiping the Lord. He's dealt with those that have persecuted them, murdered them. And the most powerful world empire has come to an end. And now it's time for a new empire to come. The empire of Jesus Christ. The rebellion of man is over. At least for that 1,000-year reign, Satan will be loose for a season. A little time of rebellion at the end, but it's very short-lived. And then the eternal state. But that rebellion of man began when? When did man rebel against God? Oh, the Garden of Eden. Adam did, right? And it has continued on. But there's coming a day where no more injustice, unrighteousness, false religion, depravity, any other garbage. You know what's going to be here? Righteousness. I can't imagine a world like that because we are so used to this one. But can you imagine? Everything is good, perfect. Will there be rebellion in the kingdom age? Yeah, there will, but it'll be short-lived. God will, someone will raise up, try to do something, God will deal with it. Jesus will deal with it instantly. It won't last. Well, look at verse 4 here in Revelation 19. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Again, what's heaven filled with? The worship of God. And that's what we're seeing here over and over again. And we see two more groups of people in these verses shouting with a loud voice, Praise the Lord, Hallelujah. The first group, the 24 elders. And, you know, we looked at that group back in Revelation chapter 4, but, you know, if you want to look at those notes, you can go back online and look at them. But they represented the church from the time of Pentecost until the time of the rapture of the church, all those believers in Jesus. The other group are the four living creatures that we also looked at in Revelation chapter 4. They are around the throne of God worshiping the Lord. And what are they saying? Amen. Hallelujah. So be it. Praise the Lord. Okay, Lord, let your plan come into play. Let it be. And again, these are a different group of people than we saw in Revelation 19 verses 1 through 3. Those were the tribulation saints. Here's the church and the four living creatures. So there's a big group of people around the throne of God. Can you imagine what heaven's going to sound like? You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a big room. You know, when I was at a pastor's conference years ago in Costa Mesa at Calvary Chapel there, Pastor Chuck, when they did worship and you've got all these guys together singing, wow, unbelievable, you know, and that's what heaven's going to be like. Look at verse 5. Here in Revelation 19, then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of a mighty thundering saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So again, the worship of God. All heaven is praising the Lord. And again, how wonderful that's going to be. Hallelujah chorus at its ultimate. Look at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in the fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true sayings of God. Now, marriage feasts or celebrations are wonderful. They're joyous times. A lot of fellowship, a lot of eating. I know for me and my wife almost 43 years ago, when I saw her coming down the aisle, that was the most unbelievable thing I've ever seen in my life. And the celebration afterwards, how does it get any better? It was an Italian wedding. I shouldn't tell you this, but when the first dance that Julie and I had, do you know what the song was that we danced to? The theme to The Godfather. Well, I mean, what do you expect? Really? Come on. But lots of Italian family, I cannot confirm or deny that they're in the mafia, but you know, we'll let it go as that. But think about it. That was the most exciting time in my life until I came into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Sorry, that's the second. You're the second. And then the kids. But my relationship with Jesus Christ is the most exciting thing. And I'm going to be able to celebrate with my Lord at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we as believers today are called a chaste virgin. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the wedding day, right? The wedding hasn't happened yet. And then the feast that follows. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:12 said, For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Yes, Paul's point was that he feared that they had left Jesus and were following a false Jesus or committing spiritual adultery. Now, the marriage institution, the one that God has set up, is a picture of Christ and his church. He said it in Ephesians 5:32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, the husband represents Christ. The wife represents the church. So when people look at our marriage, they should see something special. Something far different than what Hollywood says a marriage is about. And for the Jewish wedding, it was basically in three phases, and some of you may be aware of this. There was the marriage contract or the engagement, and that was usually arranged by the parents. The parents felt, you know, kids are too brainless to make a decision like this, so we are going to make the decision for our kids. Now, it wasn't always done in a nice way. It was done sometimes to get in good with other leaders and things, but again, this is the way they did it. And sometimes before the children were even born, they would have this, which is kind of strange, but it, you know, that's the way they did it. So the contract is set. All that was left was for these young children to grow up and then be introduced to each other. And then came the next stage, the betrothal. And here they are legally married, and yet the consummation of the marriage was not made at this point. This is the betrothal period. And sometimes, usually the ages were between, for the bride, between 12 and 15. And, you know, think about it, meeting for the first time, and the father of the groom would negotiate the dowry, also known as the bride price, which with the father of the bride. And again, they're legally married. And the period now, this next period could last anywhere from a year, sometimes to 18 months, as the man, the husband, would go and prepare a place for his wife to live. And it was usually an addition to his father's house. He would build on an addition to his father's house for his bride to live in. And so the bride didn't know when this was going to be done. She always needed to be ready, listening for the sound of the trumpet, usually after the harvest, but she didn't know the day or the hour. And as they separated for this time, he would tell her, look, I'm going and preparing a place for us, but I will be back to get you, and then we will never be apart again. What's interesting is when he didn't know when he was going to go for his bride, you know who gave the command, the word? The father. Okay, son, it's time. And that brings us to the bridegroom cometh. This was the formal occasion when the bridegroom came to take his bride home and consummate the marriage. And they had blown trumpets, and the groom and his friends would come to the bride's house. She would have her wedding dress on, rise and receive a blessing from her father, run out to meet her groom in the streets, and they make their way to the huppah, I believe is how it's phrased, a four-posted canopy from which they would be married under. And there they would read the contract with their parents, which their parents put together, and then a blessing. And then the people would follow the couple to their new mansion or home. And the best man would stand outside the door while the marriage was consummated, and he waited to see if the bride was a virgin. And if she was, then the wedding celebration would last another 7 days. If she wasn't, there would either be a divorce or the woman would be stoned to death. You think, well, okay, that's great. That's interesting. That's history. What does that have to do with us? Well, we see the same relationship between the Lord and his bride, the church. We have the marriage contract or the engagement. God has chosen us, predestined us into the family of God before the foundations of the world were established. John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. God has done this for each of us, but it's our choice to receive Christ or reject him. But the Father knows who's going to do that, who would come to the faith. So the marriage contract, this engagement, is given. Now it's the betrothal. And who's the one drawing us to Christ? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. And when we come to Christ, Paul said in Ephesians that the Holy Spirit is given to us as an engagement ring or a down payment for the contract of marriage that's been made. Where do we see that? Well, Paul in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So now we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, that engagement ring. When I gave Julie an engagement ring, it was my promise to her that I was going to marry her. God has given to us this engagement ring, the Holy Spirit, as a promise that what? He's coming back.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word? Come and join together in the presence of God.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.